Good morning. Again, we follow the order of service in the bulletin. Our opening hymn this morning is How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. It's hymn number 524. We pray. O Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come into your presence to seek your mercy, to hear your word, and to offer up our prayers and praises. Hear us for the sake of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Amen. We read together from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let us therefore confess our sins unto the Lord, and look to him for mercy and forgiveness in the atoning sacrifice of Christ Jesus, who has redeemed us from all our iniquities. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and have sinned against you in our thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. We therefore flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking, imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of Jesus' holy life and his atoning sacrifice on the cross, I announce unto you the grace and mercy of God, and in the stead of Jesus Christ our Savior, proclaim to you forgiveness for all your sins through faith in Jesus' name. Amen. We confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is found on the inside back cover of your hymnal. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We sing hymn number 666, O Little Flock, Fear Not the Foe. I ask you to please rise for the reading of God's word. word God, which we consider today as Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamos, which is recorded in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name which is written, which no one knows except him who receives it." We pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray again your Holy Spirit's blessing upon the speaking and the hearing of your word, that we might consider the words of our Lord Jesus to the church in Pergamos, that we might examine our own lives, that we might repent of our sinfulness and look to you for mercy and forgiveness in our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Today, as we consider this letter to the church in Pergamos, and I might point out where Pergamum is. Pergamum is further up the coast on the Aegean Sea. So you have Ephesus, Smyrna, and then approximately 100 miles north of Ephesus is the city of Pergamum, where there was a church located and to whom this letter of Jesus was addressed. It may be helpful to understand that the city was built on a hill that was considered a glorious city among the cities in the Roman Empire, but that it was also a city which was full of idolatry of many kinds. It was known for its various idols and temples. It had temples dedicated to Zeus, to Athena, to Dionysus, and to, and I'm not even positive how you pronounce this, Asclepius, or Asclepius, the god of healing, whose symbol was a serpent. You might wonder why it is that, you know, the symbol for medical treatment is often a serpent. Well, it could go back to the bronze serpent on the pole that was raised up by Moses, but it also may have roots in the god of healing, whose symbol was the serpent. I've read and heard that one of the things that was done in order to receive healing was that people would come to the temple and would lay down and stay there, and in this temple were all kinds of varieties of non-venomous snakes, and the people hoped that a snake crawling over them during the night or something like that would help bring them healing. I don't know any details of that. Can't see how it would help too much. I know the person who would not go anywhere near any of that temple. So don't worry about her participating in that type of idol worship. In order to understand this letter,
going to begin back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. After God led his people out of Egypt, led them out into the wilderness, and then, you know, parted the Moses through Moses, he parted the Red Sea, led them through the Red Sea. And then he brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, it says that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, 'You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me of all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" And I know I'm going to be jumping back and forth a little bit, but compare this to Peter's first letter in chapter 2, where after he has said that we have come to Jesus, that living stone upon which the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ is built, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Then he goes on to say, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." And also in 1 Peter chapter 1, after it speaks of our living hope that we have through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter tells us that we are to gird up the loins of our mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, and he quotes from the book of Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." Or Leviticus says, you know, "You shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, I, Jehovah God, am holy." Going back again to Exodus, when we turn the page here to chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, you know, God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Before my face. "You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, and that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Turning ahead to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus spells out for God's people sacrifices and the way that they should worship, but it also spells out how they should live as God's own special people, redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, chosen them for himself, made them his own people. How should they live as God's people? Exodus chapter 18. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my commandments and to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And then as you go on, it speaks about nakedness again and again and again. You know, it begins, you should not approach to anyone who is near of kin to him. It deals with, you know, not having any kind of a sexual relationship with your mother, with your father's wife, with your daughter, with your neighbor's wife, a man with a man, woman with a woman is certainly understood. It also deals with any kind of sexual intercourse or relationship with animals. Why did God have to tell his people all these things? It's because in Egypt, as well as in the land of Canaan where they were going, so where they came from and where they're going was filled with all kinds of sexual perversions, homosexuality, temple prostitution, all sorts of perversions of God's will and design for marriage between one man and one woman. And God said, you know, the things that were done in Egypt, you shall not do. The things that are being done in Canaan, you shall not do, because I am the Lord your God, and I have redeemed you. You're my people, and so you should listen to my commandments. And of course, the first commandment is to have no other gods before him. And he also says you shall not commit adultery, which is more than just breaking of a marriage vow because of a sexual relationship, but it is adulterating or changing anything from God's original design in marriage, one man and one woman for life. And so, as we carry this over into the New Testament, as I read to you from 1 Peter, we are God's people. He has redeemed us from the sins of this world. We, going through the book of Romans recently, considered the passage, you know, from Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're not to go and continue in the ways and practices of this sinful world. We're not to follow the laws, the thinking, the views of this world, but we are to follow the laws which God has given us, because his law is good and right. Of course, if you read Leviticus 18, many people say, oh, that just applied to the Old Testament, but it says that this is why God's judgments were coming upon the land of Canaan. This is why the land is vomiting them out. And so we see that it wasn't just for Israel, that anyone who commits these abominations becomes guilty before God and will suffer his punishments. So we come to the letter to the church in Pergamos, a city where the believers had come from a culture full of idolatry, because, you know, I read to you about, you know, some of the temples that were there. Zeus, who was the, you know, the head of the Greek Roman thinking of God, and for the Romans it was Jupiter, for the Greeks it was Zeus, Athena, Dionysius, you know, and also the God of Healing, whose name I can't pronounce very well, and others. And in addition to that, it was required of those who lived in Pergamos, as well as many other Greek Asian cities for the Roman Empire, that at least once each year they had to go into the temple Caesar, burn incense, and make a confession that Caesar is Lord. For a Christian, who is Lord? Jesus. We are not to worship or bow down to any God but the true God. And so the Christians would refuse to do that. And of course,
days like Pergamos, any of these cults, religious practices involved all sorts of temple prostitution, sexual acts that were even a part of the worship. And so, looking at the letter, the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword." That in itself is a little bit unique because, you know, all these introductions basically come from the first chapter of Revelation where Jesus is described here. You know, John sees Jesus and he, you know, it speaks of him as, you know, as he was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and the hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand the seven stars. Out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. Each of these letters begins with part of that description. You know, who is it who's speaking? In this case, it is he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And so, instead of really bringing comfort, it's, you know, I'm the one who has the sword. I'm the one who carries out judgments. And we know that through the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, that it cuts, you know, to the very inward parts and reveals the thoughts and desires of mankind. But the sword is often used, and it is again in the book of Revelation later, of God's judgment. And so here we have a picture of Jesus speaks to them, you know, I'm the one with the sword to carry out judgments. In some cases, we might almost have a surgeon's scalpel to cut away the malignant, preserve what is good and right. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Which simply means that this was a place where Satan reigned. Doesn't mean that he actually had a throne room there, but he's worshipped in all these pagan temples because all these gods are really no gods at all. And so who are they worshiping? They're worshiping Satan. And Satan is in control of this city and the religious practices of this city, in the same way as Satan is in control of much that is going on in this world and even many of the churches in this world. And so Jesus tells them, you know, that he knows their works, he knows where they dwell, he knows the difficult situation that they're in. That's where Satan's throne is. And he commends them, he says, you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even the days of which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We don't know a lot about Antipas, not as much as we did about Polycarp, who was apparently the pastor and bishop at the church in Smyrna. But Antipas is thought to have probably been the pastor of that church early on, that he would have been one who probably studied and learned much under the Apostle John and perhaps even through the Apostle Paul, because when he was martyred is close to the time of Paul's martyrdom as well. According to tradition and things that are passed down about Antipas, he was executed because he refused to incense to Caesar. And the punishment for not burning incense to Caesar, giving allegiance to Caesar and the Roman government as God, death. And in this case, it's thought that he was basically roasted alive, put inside this bowl, which is heated up, which they used to sacrifice things. And so he's martyred in this way because he would not compromise his faith. He held fast to the true faith. And Jesus, you know, speaks of how difficult this time was and how the church did not turn away from the faith. They did not deny the faith. They did not say, you know, deny the faith and they're not Christian. But he also says, I have a few things against you. And so though they held fast to the truth, they refused to renounce their faith in Jesus and pledge their allegiance to Rome and the Caesar, yet Jesus has something against them. Because you have there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. To read about Balaam, you have to go back to the book of Numbers as well, and I won't read it because it's several chapters that cover this, but if you go back to the book of Numbers, Numbers 22 through 25, when the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they had conquered some of the kings on the east side of the Jordan River, and they come to Moab. Well, they weren't, God wasn't giving them the land of Moab, but Balak, who is the king of Moab, wanted to do something to prevent Israel from taking his nation and his kingdom from him. And so he hires a sorcerer who, it's really hard to say, you know, just what Balaam was, because Balaam was a prophet of the true God, but he was also the money. And he would be hired by people in order to prophesy and to say what they wanted to hear. Yes, he's a prophet and God spoke to him, but he's not a prophet that we hold up in any high regard. So Balak wants to hire Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel, thinking that if they're cursed, then, you know, if it comes to war, he'd be able to overcome them, or, you know, God would not be helping them do all these things, because the people heard, you know, the Red Sea parted when they came out, and they saw how other nations, other kings were defeated by Israel, that God was with them. And so Balaam comes to, well, he wants to go and curse God's people, and God tells him not to go, but he keeps wanting to go because I guess the pay was probably good. And finally, God says go, but on the way, his donkey keeps turning aside, and he beats his donkey. Finally, the donkey turns aside on a bridge and crushes his foot against a stone, and Balaam's ready to kill the poor critter. And God opens his eyes, and he sees an angel there with a drawn sword ready to kill Balaam for going to curse God's people. And God allows him to go, but then instead of cursing God's people, each time he comes back and blesses them. And in fact, in the last blessing, it even speaks of the coming of the Messiah, a star that rises from Judah. Something that, you know, the wise men may have heard and learned of when they came from the east. So Balaam goes to curse, and he ends up blessing the people, because that's all God would let him do, is bless the people of Israel. But he also apparently said to Balak, you know, you want me to curse God's people, I can't curse them, but you want a curse to come upon God's people? You cause them to sin. You cause them to participate in your worship to your different idols, and God will curse his people. And so Balak has some of his pretty young women come in among the men of Israel, and pretty soon they are having sexual relationships with these women, possibly marrying these women, and the women are leading them to join in worship with their gods. And it did bring a curse. God sent a plague. And people were dying, thousands dying, until Phinehas, the son of the high priest, ran through a man who brought a woman into the camp in his tent, and he ran him through with a javelin and stopped God's curse, because then the people were finally standing up against this error of Balaam and refusing to join in this. And we know it had to be difficult for Israel because they came out of a land where idolatry was rampant. I mean, it was part of everyday life. Probably why when they're out there and Moses, you know, is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and they make a golden calf and worship it and say, this is Yahweh, your God. And they call a feast and they begin to serve this idol in the pagan practices that they had learned in Egypt. And so in Pergamum, they had within the church those who were practicing some of the erring ways of Balaam. And of course, it tells us here what they are, you know, that they're putting a stumbling block before their fellow Christians because they are participating in idol worship by eating things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. And so within the church in Pergamum, there were believers who were going and joining in the pagan festivals of the city and taking part in eating of the sacrifices, which were a part of these pagan festivals, and even in fornication, different sexual acts that are a part of these worship ceremonies. And the Nicolaitans that it mentions here, we don't know precisely what they held, but from what you can read from church history, is that they believed in using the grace of God as, you know, since we are saved by grace, it really doesn't matter what we do, so we can participate in all these things, all sorts of evil things, and it really doesn't matter because we're saved by grace anyway. Jesus says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so he calls upon the church to repent of allowing these things to go on with the church. And so the church, maybe for the most part, was faithful. I mean, they were rejecting, they weren't compromising their faith, and they confessed Jesus even to death. But they weren't willing to take steps to root out this evil that was among them, that some of their members were doing these things, and they said, oh, didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings or anything or something like that. They just let it keep coming and being a part of the congregation without rejecting these errors and pointing out that these people need to repent or they need to be excommunicated until they do repent and return to the truth. So we think about that, how much this certainly applies to churches today. Because in most churches today, nothing is said about people living together without marriage. Most churches won't even say anything about homosexuality. They certainly don't say anything about people participating in wild parties where all kinds of drunkenness and evil things go on. And so how much aren't churches today like the church in Pergamos? Even churches which hold fast to the truth, fail to admonish those who live in disobedience to the truth. And I read to you all those passages from the Old Testament to point out to you that God redeemed these people and made them his people. But he said, now that you're my people,
You live this way. You don't live like the rest of the world. Well, the same thing is true for us as Christians. We have been saved by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus. We've been redeemed from the sinful ways of this world. And now we are God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. But that is not a license to go and live like the rest of this world. God would have us separate ourselves from the ways of this world and live for him. And as it says in the Old Testament, ye shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Not that any of us are going to measure up on our own, but that is our desire. We desire to live according to God's word. We desire to be holy as our Lord is holy. I've read this to you before from 1 John. Today we read from 1 John in chapter 1 and then up in chapter 2, up through verse 2, where it speaks about Jesus being the sacrifice, the propitiating sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Verse 3 says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so we are saved by God's grace. When we confess our sins, they're forgiven because Jesus died for us and rose again. But this is not a license to sin. If we truly trust in Jesus, we're going to want to live like Jesus lived. We're going to want to obey all of God's commandments. And as a church, as a congregation, if we have members in our congregation who are living in disobedience to God's word, we can't just close our eyes and go our way and hope that someday they will wake up and see. It is our duty, our responsibility to point out sin, to reprove error, to call them to repentance. If they refuse to repent, it may even come to the point of saying, you know, you can't partake of the Lord's Supper until you repent. We can't count you a Christian until you repent. The goal is always to bring them to repentance and to return to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think what this says, you know, if you want to summarize it, is we are saved by God's grace and through faith alone, but faith is not just believing certain facts. Faith is a way of living. We live our faith. We trust that Jesus forgives us, that he paid the price, that God accepts us, but we also trust that God's word is true and good and right, and we seek to live according to it. And when we fail, we again come to Jesus at the cross for mercy and forgiveness, which is why we're there all the time, at the foot of the cross, because we continually need God's mercy and forgiveness. And as I said in Bible class, look at all the times in Old Testament Israel where God had to judge even his own people. Jesus here says, you know, if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you quickly and we'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Does God judge churches? Absolutely. In fact, judgment begins with the church of God. And if judgment begins with the church of God, as St. Paul writes, what's it going to be when it comes to those outside the church? I think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and we always read, you know, the first part about the institution of the Lord's Supper. We'll read it again in a few minutes. But as you read past verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And listen to this next verse. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And so Jesus, who walks among the churches, who also has the two-edged sword, judges in his churches. And he chastens believers and churches if they do not follow him and his word. And so, considering the church in Pergamos, it was a serious thing for them to tolerate in the church those who allowed these things or practiced these things. And Jesus said, if they don't repent, you don't deal with this, I'm going to deal with this. Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And I know we've, or to the churches. And I know we've talked about that before, but it's talking about the one who the Holy Spirit has enlightened and given him an understanding to see what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Needs to listen up, needs to hear what God is saying here and heed the message of God's word. To him who overcomes, to the one who overcomes this world and the temptations of this world, the allurements of this world, the one who overcomes in this battle against the things of this world and what, you know, Satan would have us do, and follows after Christ. He said, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And of course, we know manna was given to the children of Israel each day. It nourished them during their years in the wilderness. A portion of that manna, that's a portion, was put in the Ark of the Covenant, preserved as a reminder to the people of Israel that God would, how God provided for them. And so here it's the hidden manna that those who overcome are given to eat of this hidden manna. Remember that our Lord Jesus said that he is the bread of life, that he is the bread of life. And so we partake of Jesus, the bread of life, when we trust in him and his sacrifice for us on the cross. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We might wonder, well, what is this white stone? And probably the best answer, at least the best answer that I have been able to find, is the Roman soldiers who were victorious, who overcame, who accomplished or carried out, you know, the missions that they were assigned, were not given a bronze medal or something like that, but they were given a white stone that may have engraving on it. And this white stone in their possession was something which qualified them for special honors and special privileges as soldiers, because they had overcome and they're given this white stone. And so what we are given when we overcome is a pledge to us. You know, it's an honor to us that we have overcome, and it gives us special privileges. In other words, we get to partake of the eternal joys of heaven. Some people may want to know, well, what is that name written upon the stone? And the Bible says, no one knows except the one to whom it is given. But God will, you know, we may be attached to our names. My name, if you, Randall's not so bad, but if you look at Randy, it's probably doesn't have the best meaning. God will give us a new name in heaven. In fact, Jesus renamed some of his apostles, gave them new names already. God will give us a new name, which, you know, will be known to us as our true name.
And so when we overcome, when we hold fast to the Lord Jesus and trust in him and his mercy, and we turn away from the ways of this world and follow Jesus, those who overcome, those who continue in that faith unto the end, will receive a new name, their name forever in heaven as a child of God. We'll have to wait to see what those names are until we get there. It'll be a lot better than the names we have here. Although some of you have some very beautiful names, you know, when you think of like Matthew is a gift of God. Christina's name is based on Christ's name. I don't remember what Catherine is. Is it Catherine or just Kathy? Just Kathy. So there are a lot of names that far better names. We can look forward to the joys of being forever with the Lord and having a name that God gives us as his own people. I invite you to bow your heads and join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would shun and turn from the ways of this world which are contrary to your word, that we would hold fast to our Lord Jesus and seek to walk in his ways, knowing that it's not by our works that we are saved, it's entirely of your grace, your mercy in our Lord Jesus, that he paid the price for our sins, that he suffered and died, that we might be your people. We pray that you would keep us in that true faith and move us to live for you and hold fast to you until that day when we receive the everlasting glories of heaven and that new name, which is known only to you and which will be known to us. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. This time we will continue our worship by taking up our offerings. I invite you to please stand and join me in prayer. Merciful Father, for the sake of the shed blood of your Son, Christ Jesus, forgive us for failing to walk by faith in the promises of your word. Move us to read and study our Bibles regularly and to come before you with our petitions and praises. Keep us from being overcome by our sinful inclinations, and preserve us in the true and saving faith unto life everlasting. Lord, in your mercy.
Amen.
O Christ Jesus, eternal Son of God and our Savior, you gave your life for ours when you died on the cross and made atonement for our sins. Bless the work of our pastor and congregation, and of faithful pastors, missionaries, and congregations everywhere, so that your life-giving word might be proclaimed among us and among the peoples of the world, and that those who hear might repent of their sins and look to you and your cross for pardon and forgiveness. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
O Holy Spirit, do not forsake us because of our weakness and disobedience to your word. Be patient with us and move us to continually repent of our sins and look in faith to our Savior for mercy. Teach us from your word, strengthen and keep us in the true and saving faith. Lord, in your mercy.
Amen.
O loving and merciful God, our nation and people are living in darkness and are under your wrath and judgment. Open the eyes and ears of our people and our rulers, that they might see and hear the truth of your word, repent of their evil deeds, and fall down at the feet of Jesus, pleading for pardon and forgiveness, and then seeking to walk in your ways, that your judgment may be turned away and your eternal wrath against us be averted. Lord, in your mercy,
hear
our prayer. O healer and preserver of our bodies and souls, as you have promised, we ask you to provide for all our needs and to preserve us from all harm and danger and all evil. We lift up to you those among us who are afflicted. We remember especially today Linda, Joyce, Carl, Richard, Harley, Donna, John, and Karen, and all others we name in our hearts. Have mercy upon us. Grant healing to the sick, comfort to the oppressed, and strength for all to endure the troubles and afflictions of this life in the hope of everlasting glory, for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Lord, in your mercy, we pray also the prayer our Lord Jesus has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. We sing verses 1 and verses 7 and 8 of hymn 622, Lord Jesus Christ, you have prepared. you to please stand. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Again, I invite you to come forward. The Lord bless you and keep you in his baptismal grace. Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for all your sins. And the Lord bless you and keep you in his baptismal grace. Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for all your sins. Dear Jesus, for the remission of all your sins. This is the true blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the remission of all your sins. May this holy body and precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you in the true faith unto life everlasting. Depart in peace, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you for Jesus' sake. O Lord Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, we thank you for fulfilling all righteousness in our stead, and then taking upon yourself the guilt and punishment for all our sins, and making full atonement for us by your perfect sacrifice on the cross. And we thank and praise you for giving us to partake of your one holy sacrifice, that we might also partake of the blessings you won for us by your death, and have made sure to us by your glorious resurrection. Strengthen and keep us in the true and saving faith, and move us to live our lives for you while we await your glorious return and the joys of your everlasting kingdom. Amen. Receive now the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We close our worship by singing hymn 655, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. And you may be seated.
Again, a welcome to all of you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As far as announcements, I don't think there are any other new announcements. We continue going through the seven letters, so we've got a few more to go. But they're really interesting when you look at the history behind and the things that Christians suffered, to be boiled in oil and to be burned at the stake and to be roasted perhaps inside this idol. I mean, they really truly hated and tortured Christians, and sad to say, we may be coming to that in our own land and even in our own time maybe. So God's richest blessing to you. The only other thing, I'm assuming most of you probably saw the signs, so we have some signs that people driving by can see that there is a church meeting here. So, anybody else have anything? God's blessings to you then. Thank you.